The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Okay, that's a popular statement. What that means is, in a typical situation, most women who marry bear children. And even though a woman might not be able to bear physical children, she can actually produce spiritual children and find in that a great fulfillment and a preservation of godliness and leading a generation into safety. And she herself finds great fulfillment in leading, raising a generation to believe in Christ.
Hello and welcome to this Friday broadcast of Wisdom for the Heart with Stephen Davey. Today is our question and answer day, which we do twice a month. It's an opportunity for you, the listening audience, to ask Stephen any question you have regarding the Bible or the Christian faith. We have a special phone number set up that you can use to ask any question you have related to faith or the Bible. I'll give you that number in just a minute, but here's our first question for the day.
This is Anthony. I'm calling in regards to Genesis chapters 1 and chapters 2 talk about the creation. And it goes over a lot of people's heads when it comes to reading those two chapters in the Bible. There were people on earth before Adam and Eve. After the seventh day, something miraculous happened. God did something else. So I'm wondering if you could go through that and tell what God actually did after the seventh day of his creation, which he finished everything that he was going to create. Could you elaborate on that particular Genesis 1 and 2, the days of creation? Because I found out in the many churches that I've been to, even the pastors are questioning me and asking me, are you sure that's true, that there were people on earth before Adam and Eve? Are you sure? And I look at them and I said, well, didn't they read the same Bible I read? So would you elaborate on that for them?
So Stephen, Anthony reads Genesis 1 and 2, and as he does, he sees in there some people who existed before Adam and Eve. And I think what's probably happening is he comes to Genesis 2, and there's an account of the creation of man and woman, Adam and Eve. But there's already been a reference to the creation of Adam and Eve prior to that. So Anthony's wondering if you can elaborate on this.
Sure, I'd be happy to. He might not like my elaboration, but Anthony, there were no human beings created before Adam and Eve. Adam was the first man and Eve the first woman taken from a rib from Adam's side. And from them, the first Adam and his wife Eve came all of the human race. And that's very significant theologically, by the way, because Jesus Christ is the second or last Adam. And from him comes a new race, Paul describes for us in Romans. So you have the first Adam who sinned and fell, and the second Adam who was perfect, God the Son. Now, if I can just elaborate a little bit, I think perhaps on what's confusing you. Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 3 tells us the creation that God describes for us through Moses, and it is literal 24-hour days. There isn't any other way in the Hebrew language to clearly state a 24-hour cycle than the way Moses did it under inspiration of God's Spirit. You have a numeral 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You have the phrase morning and evening attached to the word day as well. So you have all of the loopholes really covered. Now, that doesn't mean we understand it, but that simply means that's exactly how it's described. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, you have the description of creation, which includes the creation of Adam and Eve. When you get to chapter 2, it isn't sequential. Chapter 2 simply begins to fill in the details. It fills in the blanks. It gives us some details about what God did after the creation of human beings. And then, of course, it sets the stage for what's going to happen in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of man and into chapter 4, and then, of course, chapter 5, where we are given the genealogies. So chapter 1 is the account of creation. Chapter 2 is not another creation. It's the details that happened in chapter 1. I hope that helps you, Anthony.
Yeah, thanks, Stephen. And thank you so much, Anthony, for calling in with your question. The number that Anthony used to call us is 910-808-9384. And when you call that number, that's not a phone number that we answer. We've set that up to record your call. You can leave us a message with your Bible question, and we'll use it on a future broadcast the next time we have a question and answer day. That number once again is 910-808-9384. We also received this question.
This is Al in Georgia, and we're calling from Nashville, Michigan. We were wondering if it's true that a person can die and come back from heaven. We finished the book, A True Story of Life and Death, 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Piper, and we were wondering if it's at all possible. All right. Thank you for your ministry. We love you. Bye for now.
Thank you, Georgia, for calling in with your question. Stephen, I'm not familiar with the book that Georgia refers to, but I am familiar with other books of claims that people have gone to heaven and come back to earth. And so what are we to make of these?
Well, there aren't any bestsellers about people going to hell and coming back. And according to the scripture, there are more going to hell than heaven, because that path is broad and the path to heaven is narrow. So I'm a little concerned about that. I'm also concerned about what one author called heavenly tourism. You know, these books are just now coming out one after another. My Journey to Heaven, Angels, Death, Heaven, A True Story, 90 Minutes in Heaven, 9 Days in Heaven. That would be better than 90 seconds or 90 minutes. This guy got 9 days. 23 Minutes in Hell, there was one in the list of popular stories. You're talking about millions of copies of these books spun into movies, and it's created this incredible desire that I think on one hand is a good thing, because we do long for heaven. I think it's interesting that Paul, who was given a tour of heaven, came back and said, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 12, there in the first few verses, that he was forbidden to give the details. I think it's telling that John, obviously given a tour of heaven, gave us some details, but not a lot of them. And in fact, the details he gave us are just simply mind-boggling. I think there's a reason for us to only know certain things that God reveals to us. The things that are revealed in these books trouble me. So let me just kind of say that. They bother me because they don't often match the truth of Scripture. And so I would have a very skeptical eye toward these books. Another bestseller said that there's a hole and Satan comes through that hole in outer space to Earth. So he travels through this portal. Sounds like science fiction. There are afterlife testimonies that are being cranked out that simply violate what we do know about Scripture. I think there are some key verses. John chapter 3, verse 13 indicates that no one has ascended into heaven and come back. If you compare that with Proverbs 30, verse 4, we do know that there are many visions of heaven. We do know that John and Paul did take a trip there and were given a tour, but they hadn't died. There is a mystery that can't be explained. If someone's on the operating table and suddenly they're hovering and they see the tops of the heads of doctors, I would just put that in something unexplainable. I wouldn't draw doctrine or description about what they see, certainly in the afterlife, what they see about God or angels or heaven. I'm a little troubled in the descriptions of people that they see in heaven. I think we have to be very skeptical and very, very careful in the reading of these. Let's do this. Let's stick with the scriptures. What do you say? Let's simply believe the scriptures are indeed sufficient. That's what Paul said they are, so that we can be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. A lot of this literally pulls you away from scripture. Stick with that, and I think you'll be safe and you'll have plenty of information to give you a longing for heaven and enough of a description to literally blow your mind about the glory that God said he has reserved for us who believe.
Thank you, Stephen. There's also the biblical accounts of people who went to heaven without having died. And we received another question on that topic.
Thank you for taking my question. I've always believed that the two witnesses that were executed over in the book of Revelation, chapter 10, when they were put to death, were Elijah and Enoch. And the reason I believe that is because the Bible says in Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. And the only two people that have ever been translated to heaven without dying are Enoch and Elijah. Is there any truth to that, and does the Bible back it up, or is that pure speculation on my part? Thank you so much.
So, Stephen, this caller didn't leave us his name, but what's your thought on his question?
Good question, and I think he provides an answer that many conservative evangelical scholars would agree with. They're not named, but that doesn't give us, you know, a reason why we can't spend hours guessing, and so a lot of people have, and there's a lot of ink spilled on this. Some believe it's Moses and Elijah because of the power to turn water into blood, to strike the earth with plagues. And like Elijah, they have the power to deal with their enemies by fire, which is emanating from them. They cause the rain to cease falling. But the reason that I would probably agree with our caller is if I were, you know, pinned up against a wall and had to say, I would probably agree because they were the two men that didn't die. And the penalty for sin is death. So if we're going to throw our hat in the ring, I think it'd be a safe guess to say Enoch and Elijah.
So, Stephen, are you saying that Elijah and Enoch have to die?
Well, that's the argument for people believing it isn't Enoch and Elijah, because we can't say that simply because millions of people will never die in that they're raptured. So if the Lord were to return today, you and I wouldn't experience death. And that's an argument for, well, it's two men that we don't know. If you're going to, you know, put me up against the wall and say, Stephen, which way you're going to go, I probably would say Enoch and Elijah. Their ministries match. They were translated. It seems to me that the Old Testament saints especially needed to die as they looked forward to the cross. But let's not get too deep in the weeds there. We'll just stay with that.
All right. Thank you so much, Stephen. And thank you for calling in. Our Bible question line that you can use if you have any question related to faith or the Bible is 910-808-9384. 910-808-9384. Please remember that that's not the number to call if you need to speak with us. If you need to talk with us, make sure you call our office number. That line is only set up for you to ask your Bible questions. One of our callers asked this question.
My name is Brenda, and I would like to know what happened to the dead that didn't get on the Ark of Noah. What happened to them? And what happened to the dead that died before Jesus Christ was born?
Thank you so much, Brenda, for calling in with your question. And Stephen, I think that Brenda's question really breaks down into two different categories, because if you look only at the people who refused to get on the ark, you'd be talking specifically about unbelievers.
That's right.
But if you consider all of the people who died prior to Christ, there would be people of faith and unbelievers. So there's really two sides to her question.
There are. Let's deal with the first one. Everyone outside of that ark died. In Genesis chapter 6, if you want to read that, Brenda, you'll find that God promises to blot out mankind, whom I've created, from the face of the land. That's Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7. And then later on in verse 17, he's going to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. So everyone outside of that ark died, and we know that the place of abode for those who die, apart from faith in God's atoning plan, going all the way back to Genesis, they went to Hades. Their spirits are in Hades awaiting the final judgment.
And Stephen, how about the people of faith who died? So leading up to the time of Christ, millions of people would have lived and died.
That's right.
Some people of faith, some unbelievers.
That's right. Luke chapter 16 is the key text that describes the death of an unbeliever and the death of a believer at relatively the same time. Lazarus and the rich man. The reason we know this isn't a parable is because the name of the deceased is given, and Jesus only gave names when things were actually in reality happening. Otherwise, it would be a man or a woman or an owner or a master or something like that. So here Lazarus, who's a believer, dies, and he goes to Abraham's bosom. That becomes a metaphor for paradise. That's another word. And there's a chasm between Abraham's bosom, or paradise, and the torment side. So that informs us that Hades was, until the crucifixion of Christ, a two-compartment place for the spirit or the soul of mankind, where they would go and wait. The unbelievers waiting for the final judgment, where Revelation tells us that Hades is poured out into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is hell. So Hades is a temporary place. Paradise, or that comfort side of Hades, where the spirits of believers went, was a wonderful place. We have very little to go on other than the fact it was a place of refreshment and joy. It was called paradise. Jesus said to the dying thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so we know, or we believe, others might disagree, but we believe that David in his Psalms, Paul in Ephesians, says that Jesus led captivity captive, that after his death, he went into paradise, took those who were believers, those who had trusted the plan of salvation through atonement as God revealed it to them through the ages, they were taken to the Father's house or to heaven. Those unbelievers are still there in torment awaiting the final judgment that is described for us in the book of Revelation and chapter 20.
Thank you so much, Stephen. And thank you, Brenda, for calling in with your question. Stephen, we've had a lot of questions about death and dying today and the afterlife. And we have one more from a listener named Jeanette.
Good morning. My name is Jeanette, and I'm calling from Simpsonville, South Carolina. And I had a question. My ex-husband died two Fridays ago, and he kept telling me all the 15 years that I've known him that he was an agnostic, that he didn't understand. I've taken him to church. I've given him all the materials that he can get to give to a person to believe in Jesus. He never accepted that. However, when he died, I have a question. Was there, or is the Bible says, is there a moment of consciousness before a person actually die? Do they have this moment to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, or is there no moment, and the person, if they haven't done it before, are they going to hell? Could you just answer that question for me? Thank you.
Well, Jeanette, we are so sorry for your loss, and we understand that a question like this is very personal and very meaningful to you. Mm-hmm. Stephen, there's really a couple of things wrapped up in Jeanette's question. So let me kind of put it to you like this. Is it possible for someone to be saved on their deathbed? I guess that'd be the first question. And then the follow-up to that is, if a person dies having not trusted Christ, is that final?
Yeah, let's deal with that second one first. That's the difficult question, Jeanette, I know is on your mind. And if I could give you assurance that someone could be saved after death, I would very quickly give it to you. But we know the Bible very clearly says, It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. While there's life and breath in a person, they can trust Christ as Savior. And if they don't, there is an unremitting, unrelenting, unending sentence of hell forever. And in fact, that's what gives us such a desire to see people saved, just as your desire for your husband. You know there's a real place of torment, and it has been your heart desire to see your husband avoid that and go to heaven. Now let's answer the first question, which I'll have to say right away is unanswerable, okay? That's why I saved it for last, because that's a very, very difficult question to answer. We don't know. We don't know the moment of that transmigration of the soul from earth to heaven. We do know that Paul makes it very clear that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there is in the blink of an eye, there's no long process. We had an earlier question today about, you know, going to heaven and coming back, and there seems to be this long procession, and you go through gates, and you see angels, and you see your parents, and you see friends, and then finally Jesus. Well, Paul would say, no, I'm not really interested in that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm going to see him. We don't know about that blink of an eye. We don't know when a person's life truly ends. If it's after their last breath, is there conscious thought? I got a letter just last week from a listener who struggled with the homegoing of his wife. She was unconscious in a vegetative state, and right before her brain activity ceased, he was sitting by her bed weeping, and a little tear trickled down one of her cheeks. So she was conscious at a time when no one would have said she was conscious. That's just remarkable. We have to leave that with the Lord. But I will say this, it's very possible with the gospel that someone knows that in the grace of God, it might be at that last moment of consciousness that they receive Christ. There's no way we would know that. There's no way we can tell. But that's very possible. And I would like to think that your husband, knowing the gospel, did just that.
Thank you, Stephen. And thank you, Jeanette. It's our prayer that God will give you grace during this time of grieving over the loss of your husband. Stephen, we have just a few more minutes. Let's try to get in another question or two.
Yes, this is Tom, and I'm from Pontiac, Illinois. I'm calling in reference to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Does that still apply to women today? It reads, nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Does that still apply to women today? Isn't that works? Thank you.
Thank you, Tom, for calling in with that question. Stephen, it is an interesting question. Is the Apostle Paul adding some sort of work to the salvation of women?
Yeah, it's an excellent question. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, but women shall be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. My translation reads, but women shall be preserved through the bearing of children. And I think there comes in here a translation issue. The word save is often used in the New Testament to refer to something other than what we would refer to as salvation. When we use the word saved, we're thinking of going from earth to heaven instead of going from earth to hell. But the word is used in the New Testament on a number of occasions to not talk about that kind of salvation, but to talk about something that might be preserved, to be kept safe, to be kept unharmed. You might look at Matthew 8:25, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, Matthew chapter 24, verse 22. Just kind of do a little research on that, and I think you'll find those to be enlightening. What Paul is effectively saying here is that the woman who obviously was the initiator, having been deceived, leading then, as it were, the race into sin, at least she was the initial, what one author calls the initial instrument that led the race into sin. It is through childbearing that a woman effectively raises a generation of godly children, leading them into belief. So her influence is remarkable, and we don't want to underestimate it. Paul is not saying that a woman is unfulfilled if she isn't married. He isn't saying that a woman is unfulfilled if she's married and doesn't have children. He's simply saying that the greatest fulfillment of a woman who has children as a mother is to rear godly children and effectively influence the human race in a godly way. And so he's heightening, he's enhancing, he's raising up this role of women to a status that we need to make sure we do not underestimate.
That's good. Paul's not placing an extra burden on women or some sort of a requirement upon them in order for them to be saved.
That's right. He's simply emphasizing what we say in an old statement, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Okay, that's a popular statement. What that means is, in a typical situation, most women marry, most women who marry bear children. And even though a woman might not be able to bear physical children, she can actually produce spiritual children and find in that a great fulfillment and a preservation of godliness and leading a generation into safety, which are the ideas behind this word saved. And she herself finds great fulfillment in leading, raising a generation to believe in Christ. And by the way, before I do wrap that up, Tom, let me just say that one of the greatest protections in interpreting Scripture is to compare Scripture with Scripture. So what it might look like at the outset in an English text to say, oh, a woman is saved by having babies, compare that with other Scripture, and you'll find that the definition of justification is by faith alone. Paul's very clear. We can't work our way into heaven, which would mean, whether it's baptism or in this text, child rearing or holy living, that doesn't save us. And to take it to mean salvation, that would contradict so many other passages of Scripture. So compare Scripture with Scripture, especially in texts like this that seem to indicate a definition of salvation that would be very, very, not only erroneous, but dangerous.
Excellent. Thank you very much, Stephen. And thanks, Tom, for calling in with your question. I want to thank everyone who called in today. Our Bible question line one last time is 910-808-9384. And you can call that number anytime, 24 hours a day. If you'd like to speak with us, our number in the office is 866-482-4253 or 866-48-BIBLE. We also have a website that is filled with valuable resources. All of it is designed to equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ. All of Stephen's teaching is posted there. It's posted in audio for you to listen to and as written manuscripts if you would prefer to read the messages. But all of his teaching is posted there, and that website is wisdomonline.org. We have an app for your smartphone, so download that if you haven't done that already. Be sure and like us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. If you prefer to communicate electronically, you can send an email to info@wisdomonline.org. That's info@wisdomonline.org. I hope you have a great weekend. When we come back on Monday, Stephen's beginning a new series, and you're not going to want to miss that. So please join us then, right here on Wisdom for the Heart.